Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapters 8, verse 26 to 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this.
"Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. This is God's word.
In August, the literary journal The Boston Review published an article called 2020's Existentialist Turn. In it, the author argues that because of the events of the last year, we've seen a spike of interest in and reading about the 20th century school of philosophy known as existentialism. If you're not sure what that is, or if you're already bored, let me just give you a quick definition, in fact, the author's own. She says it's a type of thinking that rejected religious and political dogma, expressed scorn for academic abstraction, and focused on the finitude and absurdity of human existence. Pretty cheery, huh? Well, at baseline, what the existentialists were arguing was that they'd lost faith in finding truth or meaning through the traditional organized channels of either church or state. They just didn't believe that institutions could deliver on the promises they made. And at the same time, they acknowledged this is the only life we have. That's what they believed. And so we just have to find a way to manufacture meaning for ourselves. Even if that sounds a little bit extreme, I want to suggest that it's actually permeated our cultural landscape in a lot of profound ways. Writing as recently as last week for The Atlantic, David Brooks observes the plummeting levels of social trust that has come to define American culture today, and social trust being defined as faith in one another or our institutions. I think this is true, and I think that it can leave you feeling pretty hopeless sometimes. In fact, the existentialist Albert Camus argued that hopelessness was really one of the obstacles in outlining his philosophy. He writes this, "Where there is no hope, it is incumbent on us to invent it." Again, that may sound extreme, but I wonder if you sometimes find yourself inventing or manufacturing hope, tying it to your circumstances to help you get through the day. Maybe you're tying your hope to a job promotion, maybe to the next major change in your life, a marriage or having children. Perhaps it's a relationship or a trip on the horizon. Perhaps it's an election on the horizon. However you seem to be tying your hope to circumstances, it can be pretty disastrous because circumstances, as we know, can change. The story we see in Acts 8 is a different kind of hope, a hope that is not tied to circumstances, that is transcendent and is everlasting. And that's what I hope we're gonna see today. So this is our next sermon in a series we're calling A World with Windows. It's about how the stories in the Bible offer us access points, windows, into another way of understanding our world. And in particular today, another way of understanding hope. I wanna suggest to you that the Ethiopian eunuch was an existentialist before we had a word for it, that he had sought truth in religious institutions, been disappointed in what he found, and found hope, not in the high places of temples, but in the low places of desert roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the early days of the early church. The story of Acts is telling us about how the apostles and disciples of Christ were making other apostles and disciples, and this is really what defines what Christianity really should be about, not about institutional power, but about the power of hope found in unlikely places. Three things I want to talk about today briefly. First, the failure of religion. Second, the triumph of sacrifice. And third, the provision for hope. First, the failure of religion. This Ethiopian eunuch is by most standards a really successful and powerful person. He's the treasurer to the Queen Candace in Ethiopia. But when we meet him, we hear a lot more about him that we might miss on first glance. So let's look at Acts 8, verses 27 through 28. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The first thing to note here is the Greek word for eunuch, eunuchos, which means properly one alone in bed. The very word carries out his solitary status, his one, he's someone who's in isolation, even in his most intimate moments, alone in bed, right? This is the idea of this person. But also, pretty much all commentators would agree that when he traveled to Jerusalem, most likely to seek the temple, of course, trying to find the presence of God, he would have been turned away, and he would have been turned away for two reasons. First, because of his race and cultural identity. One Howard historian says that the Ethiopians, modern day Sudan, what the Bible calls Cush, were the yardstick by which the ancient Mediterranean world would have determined and judged race. What I mean is that the Ethiopians were the most different. Their culture and the color of their skin would have been an immediate marker of difference. But even more so, above and beyond that, he was a eunuch. And as Deuteronomy 23 clarifies in the Torah law, one who had been emasculated or whose anatomy had been altered was not permitted into the presence of God. So for at least two reasons, he was othered. He would have sought the truth and the high experience of the temple and been turned away. And you can imagine that causes something of an existential crisis for someone who made such a long and arduous journey. And you can imagine what he must be feeling like on the journey home. I wonder if you can relate to that experience. If you can relate to the experience of seeking out a temple, some sort of mountaintop experience, some place where you thought you'd find truth and hope, and either being turned away or actually gaining access and finding out it couldn't deliver on the promises it made. You didn't get that hope after all. Many of us organize our life around temple experiences, and sometimes we miss the sort of normal everyday experiences in the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert road of our life that sometimes can feel long and arduous and dry. But if this story tells us nothing else, it's that in those periods and in those places, God can work. In fact, the entire story of the gospel is one of God chasing after us, not us chasing after him. As Romans 5 puts it, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are broken, while we're alone, while we are wandering, God died for us and God will seek us. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of Christ. It's the story of the New Testament. And so if you are looking for salvation in the high places, in the temples, the temple complexes, it might be that salvation is more often found on these everyday roads. So in some ways, the story of the Bible agrees with the existentialist critique of institutional power. That's not what the church was about. They had met the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. They weren't trying to start a church. They were just trying to tell people a story, right? That is an amazing truth. And it's a truth that kind of answers the failure of religion. But next, it was a truth that was founded on the triumph of sacrifice. Again, one of the complaints of the existentialists was they really hated abstraction. They hated platitudes and sort of promises for truth. It never felt concrete or real. But for this Ethiopian man, it was concrete and real for two reasons. One, there was a real man in the desert who was running after him. And that real man, Philip, was telling him about the real man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who was incarnational. He became flesh. He was God among us. So notice in what we can learn from the encounter between Philip and this Ethiopian man. Look at Acts 8:30. It says, Philip ran Our narrator Luke is giving us a clue here about the eagerness of Philip, but he also points out that the eunuch immediately invited this man. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This wandering prophet in the desert, he had no reservations about inviting him into his chariot. They were both eager for that community, and that is true of so many people who are alone. They are looking for the kind of covenant community that the story of Acts 8 paints for us. And it's a community founded in one big idea, and that's humility. The humility of Philip to run after him, right, and to ask, do you understand what you're reading? And the humility to invite Philip up, as the Ethiopian man does, and admit, Acts 8:31, how can I unless someone guides me? For you teachers out there, can you imagine your students saying this? I mean, it's what we all dream of is to be invited in to help work through ideas with students. But so often we ask questions, and you might know, students are pretty adept at avoiding eye contact, burying their heads, looking somewhere else. They are good at avoidance. But these two men avoid avoidance. And that tells us something about the community that the gospel promises. You know, we talk about C.S. Lewis quite a bit in this church. I think we quote him often from his Narnia series or from his apologetics, books like Mere Christianity. But to me, C.S. Lewis is the foremost philosopher of humility. He says it in ways, he talks about humility in ways that just open it up for me. Here's what he says. To even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. This is exactly what's happening in this story in Acts 8. We see a cold drink of water to a man in a desert that's coming through community and humble dialogue. And they're unfolding the book of Isaiah, which I should mention is one of the most abstract and confounding books in the Bible. But the Bible doesn't leave us with abstraction. God sends one of his servants after this man in the desert to open up the truth of Scripture. And even though what we read in Acts 8 is taken from Isaiah 53 as a prophecy about the person of Jesus, it's interesting that probably it's a few chapters later that's what led the eunuch to read Isaiah in the first place. In Isaiah 56, there's an interesting prophecy that would have really drawn this man's attention. Listen to these words. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. 4 years ago, Leo preached on this very passage, and he pointed out that the scroll of Isaiah that this Ethiopian man would have been reading, it would have been in the same field of vision, Isaiah 53 and 56. It's very likely that he read 56 and it led him back to 53, to the person of Christ. He's wondering, how can I get this? How can I have a name and a monument that's better than the children I'll never have? How can I not be cut off from God's kingdom? And he sends Philip to open it up. God doesn't leave it in abstraction. He doesn't leave this man who's reading the scroll of Isaiah alone and confused. He provides a concrete way to talk about a concrete truth. And that concrete truth is the story of Jesus, who went to the cross to die so that this man and all who accept him can be forgiven. That's the gospel, right? So what's interesting is that for many people who feel like religion is just abstract truths and good works and rules, it's not like this at all in Acts 8. Acts 8 is about a man being found in his broken, lonely wandering. And he's being found by a real person who's talking about a real Savior. And so finally, the provision for hope. Once this man hears about Jesus, once he hears about him, something really amazing happens, Acts 8:36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Do you hear that he's still working off religious logic? And the reason I say that is because he puts the question in the negative, not the affirmative. He doesn't say, can I be baptized? He's still thinking, what prevents me? What things do I have to change about who I am to be accepted by this Savior? And the story of the gospel is nothing. The story of the gospel is nothing prevents you. The Greek word is actually the word kalua, which means to stand in the way of. He's saying, who or what stands in the way of me gaining access to this oasis? Because it is an oasis, right? We're in a desert. And it's the same word that Peter will use in Acts 10 when he says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? The answer being, no, of course not. God has secured our hope. It's not abstract. It is real. And it is immediately available. He doesn't ask the man to wait for the next temple or the next city or the next holy site. Here in the middle of his desert, the water arrives and nothing will prevent us or prevent him from that baptism in the hope and truth of Jesus Christ. And so that's the provision for hope. Just really simply, the provision is made there on the spot. It is immediate. God runs after us. He sends people after us. And then he provides a way to face our mortality and to acknowledge our limitation by then turning to the waters of hope and baptism that is a symbol that this life is not all there is, that there is more ahead. There is hope ahead. And so I think one of the real pictures we get in Acts 8 is the power of covenant community. It's the power of God making incarnational his truth and his hope through a relationship, through this character of Philip and this character of the Ethiopian man, who will then, historians agree, become the first missionary to the continent of Africa. This is an amazing moment. And it reminds me of this quote from Tim Keller. He says, covenant community is like air. We don't miss it until we need it. Some of us may be feeling this way in the midst of everything going on in our world, but no pandemic will prevent us from being in covenant community with one another, and no pandemic and no cultural constraints and no social issues will ever prevent us from having access to the hope of the baptismal fountain of Christ's sacrifice for us, the hope that is contained in what he offers to us. And in fact, if you even go back to Psalm 68, I know this seems kind of random, but hear these words and hear the fact that God had prepared a way for this man long before this man even existed. And the same is true of each of you. In Psalm 68, nobles shall come from Egypt, Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. That's exactly what happens. So to the skeptics, to the unsure, to people who may not know what they believe, I just want to let you know that the God of the Bible is a God who does not require you to wait for temple experiences, for the pardons of priest or king. Christ died on the cross while you were still broken, while you were still wondering, and nothing prevents you from gaining access to that hope. And for those who are consider themselves believers, who call themselves Christians, be like Philip and run. Be eager to be in real conversation, real community. Be eager to even find yourself in deserts so that you can help those who are on desert roads themselves. I think about the fact that, you know, 4 or 5 years ago, my wife moved here, and I must have heard the sermon from Leo, the notes that I kind of scanned when preparing for this message today. And it was really humbling and exciting to think about the covenant community that we found at a place like City Church and the growth that we have seen in the city of Houston, and just the promises that have come to fulfillment and the promises that are still coming to fulfillment in our life and in our community. You know, when Christ died on the cross, he was like the eunuch, rejected from the high places. He was sent out of Jerusalem on a cursed hill, on a cursed tree. And when he died on the cross, an amazing event happened. The curtain to the inner sanctuary of that temple was torn open, a symbol that God's presence had come into the world to stay. And so that's why these words from Hebrews are among the most hopeful and the most powerful when we think about that legacy. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. We don't have to travel to high temples. We can be found on the desert roads of everyday life. And that hope of being found, that oasis in the middle of our journey, is a hope that can ferry us across the hardest days and the darkest times.